The following message, The Crucial Prohibition, The Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil, is the 18th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, January 25th, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now turn with me to Genesis 2. In our study of Genesis 2, we've been considering the obligations placed on man prior to his fall into sin. We have considered what are ordinarily called the creation ordinances, that is, God's establishment of the institutions of marriage and work and Sabbath. But we now come today to the crucial prohibition against the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'll read a portion of chapter 2. First, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verses 15 through 17, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now the Bible gives no record of God warning Adam and Eve of what might follow if they didn't observe the creation institutions. That is, if they didn't work, or if they didn't keep Sabbath or cleave to one another in their one flesh relationship. Presumably, neglect of these things would have been sin and would have brought the judgment of God upon them. But the Bible is silent about the possibility of their sinning in these things. The same is not true, however, with reference to the prohibition concerning the tree. The violation of this prohibition, God said, would bring dreadful and terrible calamity upon them. Critical importance, then, is attached by God himself to this prohibition, for to disobey here is to lose everything. That point is clearly revealed to them. Now, in considering the prohibition concerning the tree, we're going to do so by steps, and we will begin first with considering what is not explicitly stated about this prohibition. Some things are very plain in Scripture. Some things are not. And it is required in some cases to use good and necessary consequence or inference, but we need to consider what is not explicitly stated. If it is to be embraced, it would be by inference, but nonetheless, theologians have made many statements about this prohibition, many of which do not have explicit scriptural support, but rather must be arrived at, if they are true at all, by deduction from other things. Our confession, of course, recognizes that this is a reality at a great number of places in the Scripture. It speaks of the whole counsel of God as not only that which is expressly set down in Holy Scripture, but also that which is necessarily contained in Holy Scripture. Or as the Westminster Confession says, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. But in the present case, there may be things which we can deduce by good and necessary consequence, especially when we consider that the Bible points us to an analogy between Adam and Christ, who is the second or the last Adam. And of course, that is our subject in the morning worship as we're considering together Romans 5, 12 and following. But we know that this prohibition was a trial. That is very plain on the very surface of the text. It was a trial of Adam's will to obey God. But are we correct if we deduce that the trial was meant to be of limited duration? Some say that that's the case, but there's no clear indication of that in the Scripture. Some say that had Adam continued to obey, this probationary period or period of trial would have come to an end. Was this prohibition part of a specific covenant made between God and Adam? Theologians use the language covenant of works or covenant of life. As our confession says, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Well, that is not stated explicitly, but is it to be embraced by good and necessary consequence? If indeed there was a covenant of works, such as our confession describes it, was Adam aware that he was acting in behalf of his posterity as their representative? And further, if Adam and Eve had obeyed God, would they have been confirmed in holiness so that the possibility of sinning would have been removed? Would they then have advanced to a higher relation with God? Would they and their posterity after them have continued to live on the earth, or would God have translated them to heaven? Well, these questions aren't simple, and answering them for the most part involves a great deal of inference and in some cases too much speculation for my taste. But understanding these questions, or answering these questions, is not necessary to understanding the main point of the passage. What we need to know most is explicit on the very surface of the passage itself. Again, as our confession says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in the due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So we're going to set aside all those questions this morning. We will address the question of the covenant relationship between Adam and his posterity when we come again to Romans 5 this morning. But now we're simply going to set those questions aside, and we're simply going to turn to Genesis 2 and ask what is explicit on the very surface of this text. What application would this text have had to those who first received it, that is, the people of Israel who had experienced the exodus from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and what application is there for ourselves? All right, in order to understand the significance of this prohibition, and of course the meaning of Adam's failure, we need to understand what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. What is the significance of the tree, and what is the significance of the language that the Scripture uses? Again, verses 16 and 17, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God gave Adam and Eve liberty to eat of every tree in the garden except this one. They are forbidden to eat of it. But why? What is its significance? Well, the Bible's answer is bound up in this phrase that it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the real question is, why does it bear this designation? Why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now, at first glance, it may appear that the emphasis falls on the ability to judge between good and evil. That is, at first glance, perhaps we might be led to say that the Lord is saying to Adam, if you eat of this tree, that you will acquire the ability to discern between good and evil. But if this is the meaning of the tree, then we must assume that before the fall, that Adam and Eve didn't have this ability, and that it was only when they ate of the tree that they acquired the ability to discern between good and evil. But now, the idea that the tree gave to man the basic ability, which he did not have before, to discern between good and evil, has not commended itself to most who have written seriously on this subject. It can easily be argued that Adam already had moral discernment before he ate of the tree. He had a conscience which presumably worked better than ours, seeing that his conscience was not perverted by sin. He had also received direct revelation concerning what was good, that is, in the creation institutions of marriage and labor and Sabbath. The Lord had specifically said it is not good for the man to be alone. And the term good there applies not just to beneficial, but in terms of what is morally right. But be that as it may, in carrying out his task of tending the garden, a moral discernment would have been absolutely necessary, for he had to be able to discriminate between what was good and evil, as well as what was beneficial and harmful. Indeed, the tree itself was a revelation very plainly of good versus evil. And Adam would have needed some kind of capacity to know the difference between those in order to appreciate what it meant when the Lord said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." If good and evil were not concepts that Adam was equipped to evaluate, if there was not some understanding of what those terms meant, then the prohibition of the tree would have been utterly unsuited to his case. Alders, in his commentary on Genesis, says the prohibition against eating clearly impressed on the human conscience the contrast between good and evil. By his prohibition, God declared that eating of the tree was evil, in sharp distinction from not eating, which was good. Well, if the tree did not represent the basic ability to discern between good and evil, what then was its significance? Well, perhaps the language of Deuteronomy 1, where the same phrasing is used, will help us to understand the significance of the words, the knowledge of good and evil. And turn with me to Deuteronomy 1. Applying one of the most basic principles of biblical interpretation, that Scripture interprets Scripture, that where the language of a text is not plain in one place, where it is plain in another, then the principle is that we defer to the plain expression of the language to use it to interpret what is unplain. And in Deuteronomy 1, we have the account of Moses giving admonition and instruction to the second generation. Their fathers had perished in the wilderness, and the second generation is preparing to enter the land. And in verse 39 of the chapter, we find these words: "Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it." Now let's consider the context of this statement. In verse 26, the Lord admonishes the people because they would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And in the context, we are told that there are two from that early generation who will be going up. And that is Joshua and Caleb. And the reason for their going up is because they believed the Lord and they obeyed him. Now consider what is said in verse 32. "Speaking of that generation that perished in the wilderness, yet for all that you did not believe your Lord, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night, in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly or completely followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, 'Even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Now, in this place, the emphasis is on an experiential knowledge of good and evil. That is, a knowledge which comes from actually choosing good or actually choosing evil. To have no knowledge of good or evil must be seen in the light of two diametrically opposed reactions to the command of God to go up and to possess the land. Most, the vast majority, rebelled against the commandment of Jehovah. The Lord says they did not believe Jehovah and did not, as an act of will, they did not follow the Lord completely. And yet, of Caleb it is said he will be permitted to enter the Lord because he has followed the Lord completely. He has believed the Lord, and by an act of will, by a choice, he has obeyed his commandment. And the children of that earlier generation are also permitted to enter the land because they had not, like their parents, chosen to disbelieve Jehovah and rebel against Jehovah's commandment. That choice had been made for them by their parents. And now this next generation, who is now grown, they have children. And the Lord says concerning them, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So here's another generation that has not chosen, even as their parents now have not chosen, to disbelieve the Lord and to disobey him by not going up and taking the land. Apparently, therefore, the knowledge spoken of is an experiential knowledge. So that knowledge of good is derived from choosing good, that is, from believing God and obeying his commandment, and knowledge of evil is derived from choosing evil, that is, from disbelieving God and disobeying his commandment. This is a knowledge derived from an obedient or a disobedient choice of the will. It is not a knowledge of evil in theoretical form, but a knowledge derived from having done what is right or having done what is wrong. And this knowledge gained by experience is far above, as we all know, it is far above any understanding that is gained by mere detached, speculative consideration of a principle. There are many things in our lives concerning sin that we did not learn by virtue of simply considering the principle. But we learned a level of understanding of good and evil by virtue either of having experienced the good, or especially having experienced the evil, having made sinful choices, and seeing them not as a detached spectator, but seeing sin and God's law then in terms of our failure to keep it and its consequences. It is not the knowledge of theory only, but it is the knowledge of actual experience of obedience and its fruits, or disobedience and its fruits. John Henley Thornwell, writing on this point, says man's conduct in regard to that tree was to determine whether he should choose the good or the evil, whether the type of character which he should permanently acquire through the exercise of his will should be holy or sinful. The knowledge spoken of is that practical knowledge that consists in determinations of the will and not the speculative apprehension or intelligent discernment of moral distinctions. Man already knew the right and the wrong. The law of God was written on his heart, and the whole constitution of his nature was in unison with the essential and immutable distinctions of the true and the good. But he was mutable. He was changeable. As that mutability lay in his will, and as his will had to decide whether he should preserve or lose the image of God in which he was created. Not preserve or lose it in its entirety. Not lose it in its entirety, but lose it in terms of its perfection in him. The tree was simply the instrument of trying the human will. And if instead of the knowledge of good and evil, we call it the tree of the choice of good and evil, or the choice of obedience or disobedience, you will have, Thornwell says, what I take to be the precise import of the inspired appellation or the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or as George Bush comments, no relation to the recent president, Adam, by eating of its fruit, would acquire the knowledge of good by losing it, and of evil by experiencing it. Well, in this view, Adam and Eve knew the difference between good and evil before. Now they've experienced the difference. And that takes knowledge to an entirely different level. But there is perhaps even a more fundamental significance of the tree than simply that they would acquire an experiential knowledge of good and evil. Turn back to Genesis now, to chapter 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden. This verse states that by his act of disobedience, man came to share with God the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam sinned, however, how did he become like God? More is meant than that they shared the gift of moral discernment. Adam had that before he sinned. And more is meant than that they shared an experiential knowledge of good and evil. As we've defined the knowledge, this kind of knowledge, the way that Thornwell and Bush and others have defined it, by that is that it is had by choosing it and experiencing it. In that case, God had nothing in common with Adam after the fall, for God had never experienced evil in that way. God had no knowledge of evil in terms of having personally experienced it by a sinful choice. So how do we resolve the question? In what way was Adam and Eve now like God? When Adam chose to disobey God's command, he chose, even as the Israelites in the wilderness had chosen, he chose to disbelieve his Creator, and he chose not to follow him completely. He chose instead to be his own master, which means that he chose to be his own lawgiver. He chose to live his life in independence from his Creator. He chose, in a word, to be an independent moral agent, accountable only to himself and not accountable to God. In this, he became like God, who is answerable to no one but himself, and who does as he pleases, and none says to him, "What doest thou?" And seeing that this is what Adam's choice means, brings us to the real issue at stake in Adam's choice between obedience and disobedience. Consider the words of Thornwell again. "The whole issue," he says, "resolves itself into a question of authority. The case is simply which shall be supreme, the will of man or the will of God. The whole doctrine, Thornwell says, of sin and holiness in their last determinations is found precisely here. Sin is essentially selfishness, self-centeredness. Holiness in a creature is the complete submergence of his will in the will of his maker. The issue at stake, therefore, in the prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then, is this. Is the mind and will of man to have moral independence from God? As Jacobus so eloquently states the point, the tree was a symbol of the divine knowledge to which man should not aspire, but to which he should submit his own judgment and knowledge. Man was to have life, not by following out his own opinions and his own counsels, but by faith and the unqualified submission of his intellect and his will to God. By his act of disobedience, Adam manifested an essential defection from a faithful allegiance to God as supreme. And he chose for himself the role of independent moral agent, that is, of one who made moral decisions only with reference to his own mind and his own desires. And it was in the arrogation to himself of independent moral agency that the great danger concerning the tree of life lay. God would not permit man to live forever as a moral agent who acted according to his own mind and will and not according to the mind and will and wisdom of the Creator whose image he was made to represent. That was the real issue. Man has chosen to be independent of God, to be his own Lord, to be his own lawgiver, to follow his own desires, regardless of the law and the command of God. Will he now be permitted to live forever in such a state? Especially considered that now his nature, as well as his legal record, are greatly altered. That now he is indwelt by sin. He has not merely committed sin. He is now indwelt by sin. And he will now consistently, universally choose evil. That was the issue. What then was the purpose of the prohibition? At the most fundamental level, the prohibition was a trial of the faith and a test of the will of man at its most basic level. The issue was, will Adam believe God and obey his commandments? Will he completely follow Jehovah? Again, Thornwell. He says the end to be attained is that the finite creature shall make God its supreme end, the will of God its supreme law, and the glory of God its highest good. To attain this end, the creature must renounce his own self as a law and determine his will only by the will of God. That was the significance of the tree. Who was Adam going to be? Was he going to be a servant of God or his own Lord? That was the issue. But now, what about the nature of the required obedience? Why did God make one tree the test of man's faith and will? Why one tree? Everything else was man's. God had put everything else under man's dominion. All the other trees had been given to him for food. Apparently, though we don't have testimony one way or another, apparently before the fall into sin, since he had permission to eat of all the trees except this one, presumably Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life. We don't know. But why this one tree? All the other trees had been given to him for food. There was nothing about the tree's fruit that made it unfit for food. On the contrary, we are told that it was pleasant to the eye and good for food. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So there was nothing wrong with the fruit. This was not a tree that had big, long, sharp thorns sticking out of its branches. It was not a tree that had ugly blisters and blotches on the fruit. It didn't have some kind of special halo over the tree or a big sign in front saying, "Don't touch." As far as we know, this tree looked like every other fruit tree in the garden. And if Adam and Eve had not been told, had not been commanded not to eat of it, they would not have given this tree any special notice at all. If it was an apple tree, and we don't know what kind of fruit it was, but if it was an apple tree, it looked just like every other apple tree in the garden. Its leaves would have been perfect. Its fruit would have been perfect. There would have been nothing about the tree itself that indicated that it was dangerous or that God had prohibited man to eat of it. The point is, of course, that there was no inherent. There was no clearly manifest reason for keeping away from that tree. The only reason for keeping away from that tree was God's prohibition. But that was the crux of the whole trial. There was something inherently reasonable about the creation ordinances. Concerning marriage, it was inherently reasonable that the man not be alone. He could consider himself and consider his state, and he could say, "Yes, I agree. I see the plain benefit. Now, especially that I've seen the woman that God has made for me. Obviously, that I should cleave to her is wise and good and beneficial to me." The same with reference to work and Sabbath. There were reasons inherent in the institutions themselves that he should observe them. The ordinance of work was reasonable. It provided useful employment to occupy and to challenge body and mind and spirit. The same is true about the ordinance of the Sabbath. It was an inherently reasonable thing that a certain portion of time should be set aside for the resting of the body and the mind and for the worship of God. But the prohibition concerning the tree is seemingly arbitrary. What inherent reason is there that they should not eat of it? Well, it's not that the leaves are all wrinkled. It's not that it appears diseased, and therefore I can look at it and say, well, obviously it's better to eat off of this tree than of that one. It's not that if one of the pieces of fruit were taken off the tree, it wasn't that Adam could cut it open and find that it was full of worms and that it was the only tree in the garden that was full of worms. No, it's not that there was something inherently reasonable concerning the fruit or the leaves or the bark of the tree or anything else. Had you placed the fruit of that tree next to the fruit of other trees in the garden of the same variety, you wouldn't have been able to tell them apart if you didn't know which was which. Indeed, had God not forbidden it, eating of its fruit would have caused no ill effects whatsoever. But the point is that this is the kind of prohibition that is the truest test of faith and the truest confrontation of two wills. The other ordinances did not deeply test man's faith and will to obey. He was told to do in the ordinances of marriage and labor and Sabbath, he was told to do what was patently self-serving. But here is a pure test of whose will is supreme. Now let's illustrate this by pointing to our relationship to our children. The test of our child's obedience is not, and we know this instinctively, don't we? It is not in those things where the child obeys after concluding that the thing forbidden is not good for him to do anyway. Johnny, I forbid you to cross the street without looking. Well, it doesn't take Johnny very long to figure out that that's easy to obey. A couple of close calls with a milk truck or with someone on a bicycle, and Johnny's going to be looking. He obeys not because his will has been brought into submission, but because he sees it. You know, it's a good thing to look before you cross the street. No, the test of a child's obedience is not in those things where he recognizes it's not good for him anyway. Or when he concludes that the thing commanded is good for him. The real test of the will is not when obedience is clearly self-serving. The real test of will comes when you insist with your children on obedience in an area where the child cannot see the reason for your insistence. Where perhaps it isn't possible with very young children that their judgment will be carried by the realities that you are dealing with as an adult. Or where it's not appropriate to tell the child the reason why obedience is to be rendered. But in those cases, the issue is simply a matter of the parent's will or the child's will. There's nothing inherent. There's no reasoning process. This is good for me. This is bad for me. But simply a bare confrontation of will. And we've all had these and continue to have these with our children, don't we? All right? My point is simply this. The creation ordinances, the other moral obligations, did not deeply test man's faith and will to obey, because in those things he was patently told to do what was self-serving. But here was something for which Adam simply had to take God's word. He couldn't verify whether the command was indeed right or not. He simply had to take God's word. The Lord had said, if you eat, you will die. He simply had to take God's word for that. In a test like this is the purest test of whose will is supreme. Again, Thornwell. If therefore the main question is that of the relation of the finite to the finite, if therefore the main question is that of the relation of the finite to the infinite will, it ought to be so stated as to rule out all secondary and collateral issues. God's will must come into contact with man's nakedly and exclusively as will. The command must seem to be arbitrary, no reason in the nature of the thing presented. The case will then test man's faith in God and his readiness to follow him with implicit confidence simply and exclusively because he is God. That's the significance of the tree. And that's the significance of the prohibition. It was a confrontation of two wills. And the question was, will Adam obey his Lord simply because he is his Lord? Now let's come to the question of application. Remember, these chapters were written first to the generation of Israelites that were going to be entering the land. They had entered into covenant at Mount Sinai, and they'd been given a record of man's fall into sin. Well, it wasn't just to tell them where sin came from, though the record does serve that purpose. it does tell us how, as Paul says in Romans 5, how sin and death came into the world. But that's not the entire purpose of the text. It was given to set in stark contrast the key issue in any relationship to Jehovah. And that is that we must trust Jehovah and obey Him simply because He is the one true and living God. His will is supreme, not just where we can see why we should obey Him, but even when we do not see the rationale behind His commandments. Now that's the issue, isn't it? Consider the Israelite who's living under the Mosaic Covenant. There were certain laws that he was obliged to obey, especially in the civil law, that we are not required to obey, who do not live under the Mosaic or Old Covenant. The Israelite was not to trim the corner of his beard. Now, those who have beards this morning, there's a couple of us. Our beards are trimmed. We would be in violation of the law of Moses. And yet, under the New Covenant, it is not sinful for us to trim our beards. Why was the Israelite not to trim the corner of his beard? Well, the only thing that made it wrong was that God said it was wrong. Why was the Israelite not to mix fibers in cloth? Was it because that would produce an inherently inferior cloth? Well, we actually know that that's not the case, that the mixing of fibers in cloth actually produces, in some cases, a greatly superior cloth. But the Israelite was not allowed to do that. Why could an Israelite marry his cousin but not his sister? Do you ever think about that? Abraham married his half-sister. The Lord never gets on his case about it. But under the Mosaic Covenant, though you were allowed to marry a cousin, you were not allowed to marry a sister. Well, the reason was God said no. It's not that one girl had the plague and the other didn't. No such thing was involved. If you had looked at your sister or looked at your cousin, it may indeed be that you were more emotionally and physically attracted to your sister. But that's not the point. God had said no. You may think you have every good reason to marry your sister as opposed to someone else, but God had said no. If she's your cousin, go right ahead, but not your sister. God had said no. Sisters aren't physiologically different from cousins. It has to do with God's ordinance. Now, there were going to be a lot of those laws, and there were a lot of those laws in the civil code. And most of those laws were going to be new laws for which the Israelites had not been responsible before. How were they to respond to the law of God now expounded for them in the law of Moses? Well, they had to understand that the test of their faith and the test of their obedience was going to come precisely in those areas where there wasn't any inherent reason to obey except God had said no. The Israelite was to not trim the corner of his beard. I was looking at Cathcart's Baptist Encyclopedia. It has engravings of all these old Baptist pastors and professors, and the ones that have beards have them to hear. The Israelite had to just let it grow. He couldn't be chopping on it. If it got in his way, he had to tie it up and get it, whatever. But he couldn't take out his nice little Norelco beard trimmer and knock off the edges and get it just the way he wants it. No, he couldn't do that. He had to obey God, even if he would have preferred to trim his beard. The real issue for Adam and Eve was not the tree. The tree was simply a test. But it was an arbitrary test. The Lord could have said, you can drink from any brook except this brook, or you can walk along any path except this path. Anything that would brought the will of God and the will of man into confrontation in pure confrontation would have served the purpose. The tree simply brought about a pure confrontation of two wills. And again, the question was, whose will would be supreme, God's or man's? And concerning ourselves, brethren, this is still the issue. Now, we're not dealing now with a prohibition about eating of a tree in a garden. We don't know where the garden is or was. It is no more, but we don't know where it was. There's no finding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If anybody found it and ate of it, they're dead. That's sorry about that. There's no finding it. We're not dealing with that. And we're not dealing with the civil code of the law of Moses. All right? You're not. Trim your beard, brother. Wear your cotton and wool blend. Perfectly all right. But are we now not under the law of God? What law are we under? God's moral law, His Ten Commandments, as expounded for us in the New Testament, which includes not just the outward obedience of those commandments, but an obedience from the heart and an inward obedience. But now, do you always see the rationale? Do you always see God's rationale in those commandments and in the way that our Lord and the apostles expounded them? I don't always see it. I don't always keep before my mind, oh yes, this is right to do because such and such follows and this and that follows. In most times of temptation, there isn't a lot of time to be examining our catalog of rationales for the law of God. Now, we ought to think through the rationales. You ought to think through why it is not good to commit adultery, why there is evil attached to it, why it is not good to not remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, etc. You ought to work through those. But in the time of temptation, ordinarily, you have but seconds to make up your mind what you're going to do. And we do it. We do it in, like that. The temptation comes. Men, you see an image you shouldn't be looking at. In seconds. You don't stop and say, well, now, just a moment now. Let me think about all the reasons why I shouldn't look at this image. No. You've got a second to make up your mind. Either you're going to continue to look at it, you're going to turn away. We need to settle it firm in our consciences and in our thinking that we will obey God whether the rationale for obeying Him is present to our minds or not. We're simply going to obey Him. That we're going to be content to let His will be supreme in every case, even when we can't see inherently why we should obey Him. Do you really want to be an independent moral agent answerable only to yourself? That seems to be the dream of our culture. The motto of our culture is do your own thing. That everyone's thing is equal, so do your own thing. Do you really want to be in a position where you are your own Lord and lawgiver? The truth of the matter is, that is not reality. Simply thinking that God is irrelevant doesn't make Him irrelevant. Simply thinking that you're your own Lord and Master does not make you your own Lord and Master. I may think I am my own Lord and Master, but that doesn't make it so. It's possible to be a fool who thinks one thing when reality is something else. Well, the root of all sin and the heart of all rebellion against God is this idea that we're only answerable to ourselves. We are to believe the Lord. We are to follow Him. And that means, yes, we are to obey His commandments and submit our wills to His will as supreme. And in the end of the day, in the final analysis, we prove in these things, where there is a pure confrontation of wills between ourselves and God, we prove in those instances who we are and who we believe God to be. There's another way of expressing that. Who you really are is who you are at home. When you're not trying to impress anyone, when you're not trying to gain their favor, when you're not trying, just when you, it's there. It's in those places where one is most comfortable that the truth comes out. But in the end of the day, it is in those things which are simply a pure confrontation between our will and God's that it is revealed who we are and what we believe and who we believe God to be. All right, our time is gone, brethren. Much to chew on, isn't there, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, let's pray that God will bless this study, and indeed, Lord, that we would, that the Lord would help us rather to take these things to heart and to examine our way. And if we see that our feet have turned out of the way, to turn again into the path of obedience and righteousness and the path of faith and trust in God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, the psalmist says that he examined his way and turned his feet into the path of your ordinances. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this, that you would help us to understand the principles that are in play in those things which are the confrontation of our wills and your will. We pray, Father, that you would teach us not only the truth of these things, but we pray, Lord, that we would indeed in our walk so walk that it is evident that though our walk is imperfect, yet nonetheless that we truly regard you as our Lord and Master and regard your will as supreme. Lord, we know that even where we do not understand, that the way of blessing is to be found in the way of obedience to you. And that in the path of disobedience is to be found calamity. And we ask, Lord, your help and your grace in these things, and pray that you would dismiss us now. Bless us in our preparation now for the morning worship. Refresh our bodies, and we pray, Father, that when we come to this hour of worship, that you would refresh our souls. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.